2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. We break in at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. I'll stop there for a few moments. The question becomes, in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. The word constrains have to do with motivation. What is it that drives our lives? Well, is it the love of Christ? What else could it be? Well, it could be the love of self. So we could replace that verse, if there's a true commentary of the way we live, and say that the love of self constrains us so that we do not live for him, but we live for ourselves. So that all of life revolves around self rather than around Christ. Or we could say, perhaps more accurately, for the love of money and the love of things constrains me, so that henceforth I live not for him who died and rose again, but I live to accumulate possessions. Is that possible? Certainly possible. Or we could say that for the love of power and worldly wisdom drives me and motivates me in life, so that I live not for him who died and rose again, but I live for myself, so that I might receive honor and praise of men. When you grasp the truth that Christ died for us, when you get grasped by the truth of the infinite grace that God has demonstrated to us, then the only logical response, the only logical motivation and drive for the Christian is what Paul describes here, the love of Christ constrains us. Verse 15, for that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. Doesn't that make it the only conclusion when truly you understand all that God did for us and all that Christ has accomplished for us? And so we have seen in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. This is teaching that things have changed. In the past, prior to the dispensation of the grace of God, prior to the formation of the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, I was at a wedding yesterday, and a well-meaning Christian is almost obsessed with Judaism and Jewish Christians, and she thought that I was more favored than others, and because of my Jewish background, that I was better than everyone else in my background. And I said, I'm better than that. I've got it a lot better than that. And she was rather stunned. And I said, I'm a member of the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. I've received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And not being able to argue with Scripture, stuttered and changed the subject. But we conclude, you see, that now there are not the distinctions that there were before. The distinctions between Jew and Gentile, the distinctions between circumcision and uncircumcision. And that's changed. Therefore, Paul says in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We now know man differently than when he lived under law. Everything's different. How God deals with us, the provisions that he has made for us versus the provisions that he made for the Jews under law, the distinctions that were existent then versus not being any distinctions today. That's what Paul means here. Things have changed. And he continues to describe that in verses 16 and 17, the dramatic changes that have taken place. So we know no man after the flesh anymore. The next point that he makes in verse 16 is that we now know Christ differently than when he lived and ministered on earth. Not only do we know man differently because the distinctions that were there have been done away with, they've been eliminated, but now even Christ is known differently. It is different to know Christ when he walked on this earth, when he came to confirm the promises and the covenants with Israel, when he came to minister to Jews under law, and now as he ministers to us from heaven, giving us new revelation through the Apostle Paul. So Paul says in verse 16, not only henceforth know we no man after the flesh, he says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And yet we persist on knowing Christ after the flesh. We don't anymore. Because something has changed. There are some very strong words that the Apostle Paul uses. The words, but now. Things have changed regularly. He talks about that. Look at a few passages, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law. It doesn't say it to people who are under grace. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty, worthy of God's judgment before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, totally apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so we have new revelation, God dealing with us in a totally different way than he has dealt with believers before and with his own people, the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been made free from sin, free from the power and control of the sin nature, we have become the servants to God. And now we have our fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Things have changed. That which the law could not do, God sending his own Son. That's the answer. Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, sin was set in motion by the law, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law. We have a different relationship to the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Actually, if you look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, Paul specifically states why Christ came and what his ministry was. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And it wasn't until the Apostle Paul came on the scene, as we read on in chapter 15 of Romans, he says, verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." Christ, the minister of the circumcision. Paul, the minister of the Gentiles. Ministering the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God. Things have changed. Romans 16, verse 25, Paul says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." Something new. Something previously not revealed. God dealing with us today in a totally different way. Ephesians chapter 2. A most marked difference there in the status of Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. We'll begin with verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, in time past, we knew man according to the flesh." There were human distinctions. "Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, things have changed. You who sometimes were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Everything about the Old Testament, everything about the Jew under law made physical human distinctions between Jew and Gentile. It was emphasized over and over and over again. "Now we know no man after the flesh, even Jesus Christ, who was known after the flesh in his humanity when he walked for 33 years on this earth and ministered to Israel. Now know we him that way no more." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. Do you see that consistently the Apostle Paul speaks of things that have changed? He says in verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you." To me singularly is given the responsibility of being the household manager of the body of Christ to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Something new. 2 Timothy chapter 1, one more passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, Paul says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." We are part of God's divine purpose from before the time when the world began. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Things have dramatically changed since God has set aside his program with the nation of Israel temporarily, for he will resume that program once the body of Christ has departed from this earth through the rapture, and Christ returns at his second coming to set up his kingdom. And prior to that, there are 7 years of tribulation, the resumption of God's prophetic program with Israel. But now, things are dramatically different. And when we try to mix the two, we are building with materials that at the fire of the judgment seat of Christ will appear to be wood, hay, and stubble, and will be burnt up and disappear. They're worthless. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul emphasizes the differences and distinctions that there are today and the distinctions from what God was doing yesterday in his program with the nation of Israel. And unless you see the differences, unless you see the distinctions, unless you see clearly that God is dealing with us today totally different than when he dealt with the Jews under law, you will not be living the Christian life the way God wants you to. You will not be praying the way God wants you to pray. You will not be expecting God's work in your life and the life of others the way he expects to work now that we're no longer under law but are under grace. Now that we are no longer part of a nation, but we are members of a body. And as we will see in verse 17, we are a completely new creation of God. We are not an extension of God's program with Israel. We are not the Israel of God. God is not building upon the foundation that he built with the Jews under law. He has started something brand new. And most striking is the distinction between how we know man today versus how we knew man under law. And even greater than that, how we today know Christ versus how the Jew knew Christ under law and then when he walked here on this earth. That's why Paul says in verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. When did we know Christ after the flesh? We knew him after the flesh as the babe in a manger. We knew him in the flesh as the lowly Jesus. We knew him in the flesh as the man of Galilee. We knew him in the flesh as the carpenter of Nazareth. We knew him in the flesh as the healer of all the sick, as the one who cast out demons, as the teacher of law to Jews. We no longer know him as the one who had no place to lay his head. No, he's now risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, giving us today a brand new revelation from heaven, not from earth. And that's the genius of God in his revelation to and through the Apostle Paul. Yes, it is critical that we understand that we no longer know man with his human distinctions as we had under law, and even Christ, we no longer know him after the flesh. We now know him as the risen Christ who is forming his body by taking sinners, taking his enemies, intercepting their lives through the great message of the gospel of the grace of God and completely transforming our lives, changing our destiny, forgiving our sins, and giving to us the gift of eternal life and the gift of His own righteousness. We're part of something totally different. And to try to know Christ after the flesh, to now follow Him as the carpenter of Nazareth or as the healer of all the sick and all of the ways in which He manifested Himself on the earth is not to follow Him at all. Oh, that scripture is very profitable for us. It is important for us to know how Christ revealed Himself to Israel and to see the dramatic contrast between how He has revealed Himself to us today through the pages of the letters that the Apostle Paul has written, because that revelation is new and unique and precious to the body of Christ. All Scripture is for us. We learn so much from all of Scripture, but we can only understand, truly grasp the truths of the Gospels and the truths of the Old Testament and the truths of Hebrews through Revelation when we have God's completed revelation through the Apostle Paul, which throws light into everything else. It gives us a context for everything else. Things are different. And God has blessed us immeasurably today as members of the body of Christ. The imperative of preaching no other message today for the body of Christ than the epistles of the Apostle Paul, because those are the scriptures that were written to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ, and that's the only way that I can find out what God has provided for me, how God expects me to live, and all the provisions that God has made for me to live that Christian life, the imperative of preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's accurate preaching. That's preaching that will change people's lives, dramatically change our lives. The imperative of building with the right materials upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Because, as we see in the next point, we are now a new creation. A new creation. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man in Christ, anyone who is in Christ, new creature, new creation, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Oh, yes, there is a measure in which the old things have to do with all that was true of us in Adam has passed away. All that was true of us of the old life as slaves of sin, as sons and daughters of Satan, as those who were completely dominated by the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind, things have changed now that we are in Christ. The context here drives to the contrast of the new creation and the fact that the old things under law, the old things that were true in the distinctions that were made by God between Jews and Gentiles, those old things have passed away. The old things relating to the Old Testament religion have passed away. Man sets up his own religious system, his own means by which he attempts to establish his own righteousness. If he at all acknowledges a supreme being, man tries to establish his own righteousness before that God. but man cannot. And God has made provisions for unsaved man to be saved. Man in his own establishment of his own religions and attempts at self-righteousness are futile and damning for all eternity. But there is a religion that has been set up by God. The religion that was set up by God was the religion of the Jews, with rituals, with ordinances, with sacrifices, with observances of days and months and years. That's God's religion, which he has now set aside. And there is no other religion. There is a new creation. Old things have passed away. That means they've died. They've been done away with. Verse 17, when we are in Christ, and if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Things of the old life and things of the old religion have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We have new blessings, spiritual blessings given to us in Christ. We have new power to live the Christian life, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now no longer have to have sin have dominion over us, because we're no longer under law, but we are under grace. A new creation. All things have passed away. As much as man's religion and man's Christianity tries to go back and dig out the old and bring it into this new creation, God says they've passed away. All things have become new. And the adventure of discovering the all-newness of what is true of us in Christ is the thrill and joy of reading and studying God's letters to the body of Christ. That's what's relevant. That's what we must study. That is the foundation upon which we build. That is the foundation and anchor upon which we put our souls and our lives on the truth as revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. We have something new. New creation. Something of a new kind. Something unprecedented. Something unheard of previously. We're talking here about position, not behavior. Yes, our behavior must be different. Our behavior, our lives must stem from and be derived from our new position. Paul is dealing here with our new position. All things have passed away. We have a new position, and that position is in Christ as members of the body of Christ. Although it's interesting that Paul in Colossians chapter 3, and verse 9, Paul says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. It's a new position that we have. Everything that was true of us in Adam has been put away. It was nailed to the cross. Now we are a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This is a new creation. A new creation. We are new creatures because we are a new creation in Christ. Go back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22, Paul says that you put off concerning the former behavior, deportment, conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is, what? Created in righteousness and true holiness. There Paul links the life that we live, the quality of life, and the link between how we live to who we are as new creations in Christ each time. In Colossians, as we read, chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4, put on the new man in your practice, since the old man has already been taken care of at the cross, and because you are a new creation in Christ. The context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 is what precedes it, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, because there's something brand new. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're no longer under law. We are under grace. We're no longer under a system of conditional blessing. We have been blessed unconditionally by God. It's no longer give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, as if God's blessings upon us were dependent on what we do for him. It's no longer forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We are no longer under a performance system. No longer is Christ forming a kingdom of priests or a nation. We're a new creation. Grasp that. Lay hold of the phenomenal truth and reality of who we are in Christ. And then live that way. It's the way we are. It's the way God sees us, and it's the way we are to see ourselves. New creatures, new creation in Christ. Now, how did God bring this about? When we read in the Word of God that we were alienated and that we are enemies, verse 18 tells us the next truth. And all things are of God. What all things? The new creation. The fact that we know no man after the flesh today, though we knew Christ after the flesh, we now know him no more that way. The fact that we are new creations in Christ, all things are of God. And what made it possible? Who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. We were his enemies, no less than God's enemies. But now in Christ Jesus, the only way that God could place us into this new creation, his body, is to execute the work of reconciliation. You see, the all things in verse 18, the all things in this new dispensation of the grace of God are of God. The all things are provided to us by a gracious and loving God. As he has withheld his wrath and his judgment temporarily and is dealing with us by grace and peace. That's his attitude toward the world today. Because of the reconciling work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Enemies that need to be reconciled to a holy God and could only be reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross. Colossians chapter 1 says that we were alienated. alienated from God, at enmity with God. But God, who so loved us, sent his Son to die in our place as our representative on the cross. And that's what Paul tells us in the following verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are reconciled. Reconciled to God. God reconciled us. We had no part in it. God said man needs to be reconciled. Man will have the opportunity to be reconciled. Man is incapable of reconciling himself to me. And God said, I will have to do all of the work. I will send my Son to the cross as man's representative and as man's substitute to die on that cross so that man could be reconciled. Because of that reconciliation, we are a new creation. The price that was paid for that new creation was different than what it cost God to create the first creation. When he created the heavens and the earth, no big problem for God. What did he do? He spoke it into existence. He used his word, the Son of God, who is the Word of God, and through him created the heavens and the earth. What great display of power. What great magnificence displayed at creation. Creation which witnesses to man's conscience and man's heart that there is a supreme being, that there is an intelligence, that there is an all-wise God, an all-powerful God. But when God decided for a new creation, it wasn't sufficient for him to speak the words. It wasn't that he used the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak this universe into existence. That was a great joy. But he said in order to create this new entity, the body of Christ, I can't speak it into existence. I have to send my Son to pay the price, to die in man's place. And that's the price of reconciliation. That's what it costs God to reconcile you and me to himself. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And the way that God has made that new creation possible is through the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. There is no other way for man to be reconciled to God. Man is stated to be an enemy of God. Man is stated in the Word of God to be alienated from God. Man needs to be reconciled to God. And as Paul says here in verse 18, that we are reconciled to himself by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross is the only provision that God has made, and it's the only provision that possibly could reconcile sinful man to a holy God. Man seeks to be reconciled in other means. Man seeks to apply himself rigorously to religious activities. Man applies himself to do all kinds of things to try to look good before God or try to gain acceptance before God. And it is impossible for man to be reconciled to God except through the one provision that he has made, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's the one and only means whereby reconciliation is possible. Now, he says in verse 18 that we have been given a new responsibility to the world. In all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Once you have received reconciliation, you have the responsibility to communicate that reconciliation with God's enemies here on earth. That is our responsibility. We now have the responsibility, the ministry of reconciliation. Whether we are effective in it or not, whether we apply ourselves to this ministry or not, nevertheless, we have that responsibility and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. When God reconciled us to himself, among the many, many things that he has given us, when he reconciled us to himself, one of the things that he gave to us is a ministry as members of the body of Christ, as the reconciled. We have a ministry of reconciliation, a responsibility to the world that is at enmity with God, a responsibility to a world that is hostile toward God and hostile toward Christians, hostile toward the Word of God. We have that responsibility. What is the ministry of reconciliation? What is it? Verse 19, to wit, even as or like that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And so, not only do we have a new responsibility, we now appeal to a world that is reconcilable to God, and we now have a new message for the world. And so, verse 18, we have this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. When Christ died on the cross, he died there for all. He made payment for the sins of the world. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Verse 14 says that if one died for all, verse 15, and that he died for all. At the cross, he was dying for the sins of the world. So that now the issue with the world is no longer, what about their sins? Their sins have been paid for. Christ died for the sins of the world, and now the whole world has been made reconcilable to God. The world can be reconciled to God. That is, individuals in the world can be reconciled to God. When we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. God is no longer placing sin to man's account. Theologically, literally, God is no longer placing sin to man's account. Man's sin has been paid for. That is not the issue. The issue is, what do you believe? What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? What are you trusting in to have you have a relationship with the holy God of heaven? It is not what you do about your sins. It's not about how sorry you are about your sins. It's not how much you confess your sins. It's not about how much payment you make for your sins. The one and only payment for sins has already been made. Christ died for the sins of the world. And when Paul says here that he was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, that means that sin is no longer on man's account. Everything has been dealt with. All provisions have been made for man to be reconciled to God. And it is man who refuses to be reconciled to God. God has done everything, everything possible and everything needed to reconcile men to himself. Everything has been done. A price has been paid for your soul. A payment has been made for your salvation. A ransom has been paid. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and there shed his blood and gave his life, he did that for every one of us. He died for the sins of the world. Sin is no longer an issue. Sin has been paid for. It's unbelief that is the issue. What do you believe? Not at what have you done about your sins. What do you believe? When the Philippian jailer came to the Apostle Paul and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't say, "Be sorry for your sins. Make payment for your sins." He said one thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The issue is, what do you believe? Not, what are you doing about your sins? You see, we try to get people to clean up their lives before becoming Christians. That's futile. All that you will accomplish, if there's any effect accomplished by that message, is that you'll get people to get prouder about themselves and think how well they're doing, when man is exceedingly sinful. Man is spiritually bankrupt, dead in trespasses and sins, enemies of God, filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But God has made the world reconcilable to himself through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, what will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you accept the payment that he made for you on the cross? Will you believe and trust that work as God's provision and God's only provision for salvation? Or will you keep trying to make yourself better? Will you keep trying to be made more acceptable before God? It's not going to work. You may live a better life as it relates to other people. You may contribute more to this world by living that life, but at the end of the day, it does nothing for your eternal salvation and your eternal destiny. No, the only provision is the provision of Christ on the cross. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been paid for. Sin is no longer what you and God need to deal about, because he did everything that he could and everything that is possible to do for sin. People that are rejected and judged by God for all eternity, and God is very clear about where man will spend eternity apart from Christ. And when man has spent an eternity without end, suffering, tormented outside of the existence of God, without any opportunity ever again to be saved, once you end this life, once you step out as this human existence, you step into eternity, and you will not pay for your sins. You will live in torment and torture, in fire, rejected by God and rejected by the Lord Jesus Christ, without any turning back. And when you spend an eternity, endless time, which there will be no more of, when you're there an eternity, you will not have paid for one of your sins, because you can't pay for your sins. Christ already did. He's made the provision. He's made the payment. And he offers salvation as a gift of his wonderful grace. For by grace are we saved. Grace is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. By grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God. A gift. Not of yourselves. Because you cannot contribute anything to it. All that's left to do is for you to trust and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God placed sin to Christ's account already. As we read in verse 21 of chapter 5, that God made him sin for us. God took all your sins. God took your sins and the sins of the whole world. He took those and he placed them on Christ. Christ became sin for us. And when he died on the cross, he died for all and every sin that has ever been committed by every human being. He became sin for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 26, we'll come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put away sin once and for all, not by bringing the blood of animals, but by offering his own blood. Not as the priest coming year after year after year to offer sacrifices. Once for all. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Christ died. And whenever you read that he died for many and he paid a ransom for many, that's in the context of Israel. Paul teaches us that he died for all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when Paul says that he paid a ransom for all, so sin is not the issue. He has put sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died for all. Now, we have a message for the world. We have a ministry. We have a message. What is that message? Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Those who have been reconciled to God through the finished work of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, have had a deposit placed in us. That deposit that has been placed within us is the word of reconciliation. People are saved by hearing the word of God. It is the word that is powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the word of God that is able to divide asunder between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It is the word of God that is the discerner, the one that exposes the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is our responsibility given to us by God as those who have been reconciled by God to communicate the word of reconciliation. It's a message. That's the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation, a message to a world that has been made reconcilable to God, a message to a world for whom Christ already died, a hostile world that is at enmity with God, but who needs to be reconciled to God. This is the importance of speaking the word of reconciliation. Men and women will not be reconciled apart from hearing the word of reconciliation. It's not by observing your life and seeing how wonderful you live, and you should. People are not going to look at your life and say, oh, look how moral he is. He never lies, never cheats. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. I think I will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sins. It's an impossible conclusion that they can come to if all they do is observe your life. At some point, they need to hear the word of reconciliation. May 13th, 1968, I heard the word of reconciliation, and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I was saved that evening because somebody communicated with me the word of reconciliation. Can't get away from that. And people will never be saved unless they hear the message of reconciliation given to us as the ministry of reconciliation. Interesting, God has called us to do something and to be somebody. He's called us to be ministers of reconciliation, and he's given us the equipment and provision to effectively conduct that ministry. It's the word of reconciliation. So we have a new message for the world, the critical importance of speaking these words. At some point, people have to hear the word of God. Paul says here that now we have a new role in the world. We have a new ministry, we have a new message, and we have a new role. God has completely changed our role because we are no longer his enemies. We're no longer alienated from God and hostile toward God. But it's interesting that whenever you were saved and when I was saved, if you were saved, God didn't say, well, you're ready for heaven now, which you were and I am. But God says, I'm leaving you on this earth because I have work for you to do. And I've given you a ministry, and I've given you a message, and I've given you a new role, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do? Well, an ambassador represents his country. An ambassador represents his government. An ambassador speaks on behalf of his government, on behalf of those who govern over him. And he's there as a representative to effectively represent his country and his government. It's the role of an ambassador. Now they usually happen to put ambassadors in beautiful edifices, in nice luxury. That's not true of the ambassadors for Christ. We're in this world, and whether we are in luxury or in poverty, nevertheless, we're ambassadors for Christ in a hostile world. But we are ambassadors. God didn't say here through Paul, now we might choose to be ambassadors, or we might volunteer to be ambassadors. Or there may be some benefits in you becoming an ambassador. No, he states a fact. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You may be a good ambassador or a bad ambassador. You're an ambassador. The moment that you were reconciled to God, God gave you a ministry and deposited in you the word of reconciliation and made you an ambassador of his on this earth. You may say, the love of Christ constrains me so that I no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again. Or as we stated earlier, you may say, I'm constrained by the love of self or the love of money or the love of power and popularity. No. The love of Christ constrains me to live for him who died and rose again. And what does that mean? That means that as those who have been reconciled, we have a ministry, a responsibility, and a new role. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are Christ's representative here on earth. God is not going to send angels to save people. Angels don't have that responsibility or that role. God is not going to miraculously appear to individuals so that they believe in the miracle and the vision that they have just seen. God is not doing that. God has said, I will deposit this message of reconciliation upon those on whom I have given reconciliation, because those enemies of mine who have been reconciled are the logical ones who, out of gratitude for what I've done for them, will of course have a burden, a responsibility for those who have not yet been reconciled to me. They're the right ambassadors for me. There's no better ambassador than the one who is so grateful for the reconciliation that we have received from God. There's no better ambassador than those who can say, that was me. I was God's enemy. I was a rebel against God. I was running away from God, and God intercepted my life, and I was told of the wonderful news that Christ died for my sins and that I could be saved. It's logical to select the reconciled as ministers and communicators of the word of reconciliation. It makes sense that those who are reconciled, those who've had such a great payment for them, those who have derived such infinite blessing and benefit from being reconciled, they're the logical ones who, with passion and love and enthusiasm and gratitude, will be my ambassadors. And that's what God has done. The genius of what God has done. Who is better equipped and better qualified to tell others about Christ, to tell others that they need to be reconciled, than those who used to be enemies and now have obtained the reconciliation from God? We are now ambassadors for Christ. And make no mistake about it, there are enemies that hate good ambassadors. Satan hates the word of reconciliation. Satan hates God's ambassadors. He hates those who effectively have the ministry of reconciliation and effectively and loyally communicate the word of reconciliation, so that Paul has to tell us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we need to put on the whole armor of God, because the wiles of the devil are against us. He's attacking, and I'm going to, as my ambassadors, I'm going to give you every provision and every protection that you need to be my effective ambassadors on earth. And that, I submit to you, is why, once we were saved, God kept us here on earth. We have a mission. We have a ministry that God has given us. It's the only reason we're here. With all of the superfluous activities that go on and all of the priorities that tug at our hearts and all of what it takes to live on this earth, that's all secondary compared to the one calling, the one mission, the one role that we have as the reconciled ones. We are his ambassadors. And we ought to be his ambassadors with joy, with gratitude. Think of it. God making us workers together with him. And that's what he has made us, workers together with him. We are co-laborers with Christ. What a privilege. What a privilege. that God would allow us to do that for him, that God would appoint us to do that for him. But if we don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. Those who do not have reconciliation are not going to do it. Nothing and no one else will do it, because we now have an unprecedented offer for the world. We have the best offer. If I come to you and I say to you, look, I've got a great deal for you. Invest $100 and I guarantee you, you're going to make $1,000. Invest $100,000 with me, and I guarantee you, you're going to get back $1,000,000. And you do. Good investment, isn't it? Good offer? It's nothing compared to the offer that we have for this world. Verse 21, for he has made him sin for us. Who? The one who knew no sin. Christ. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange. What an offer. I tell you what. Your sin, I'm going to take that and put it on my son. You have no righteousness. I'm going to give you righteousness because I put your sin and made him sin for us, for you. There has never been a better trade-off. There's never been a better offer. Now, notice that this was completely between God the Father and God the Son. Look at verse 21. He has made him to be sin for us. God the Father made God the Son sin for us. Nobody else entered into this discussion. Nobody else contributed to that decision. God the Father and God the Son came to agreement. I am going to make you sin for my enemies, for a sinful world. And you're going to have to pay the price for that sin. You're going to have to pay the penalty for that sin. Understand that when you become sin for mankind, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to shed your blood. You're going to have to be tortured and tormented. And when you're hanging on that cross as sin for mankind, I'm going to turn my back on you. I'm going to reject you. That's what God the Father did, as evidenced by the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 tells you why. He had to forsake him because he became sin. No greater torture has ever been experienced. No greater torment has ever been inflicted upon anyone than that which was inflicted upon God the Son, who died because he has made him to be sin for us. This was completely between God the Father and God the Son. He made him. Now, the word made there doesn't mean that he made him in the sense that he had no choice. He didn't mean, I made you do it. No, here, the sense of this is that God caused the Son to become sin. He made him sin. Christ became that which was essentially foreign to him. He was made sin. He made him sin. He who knew no sin, sin was foreign to him. He is God. He is holy. He has no sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is the infinite, eternal God. Christ became that which was in its very essence foreign to him because of who he is, so that we might become that which is essentially foreign to us. Look at verse 21. He has made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness is foreign to us. It's something that we do not possess, something we do not have. And that is the issue between man and God, sin and righteousness. Sin paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness given as a gift to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when man stands before God, the issue will be righteousness. If you do not have the righteousness of God given to you as a gift by God, you will be rejected by God. You will have to suffer his judgment for all eternity. God has already done everything he could possibly do. Everything that needed to be done, he did when Christ died for our sins, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And righteousness comes not by works. Righteousness comes not by our efforts to please a holy God. No, righteousness is totally foreign to you and to me. Righteousness is only provided through the gift of Christ on the cross. It required God making him sin for us so that we might become or be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him sin for us that we might be made righteousness in Christ. You see, righteousness is only provided in Christ, not by us. It is not our righteousness. Understand that this flies in the face of all religions. The burden in the heart of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 10, was the burden for the nation of Israel. And the problem with Israel, as Paul states it in chapter 10 of Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's what religion does. It's what the Jews were doing in Paul's day. Going about to establish their own righteousness, ignoring the righteousness of God, which according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, comes only through the provision that God made in Christ when he made him sin for us, that we might be made righteousness of God in him. In the final analysis, righteousness is the issue with God. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The word justified means to be made righteous. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, provided for all, but applied only to those who believe. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. Jew and Gentile on the same plateau, on the same ground, needing the righteousness of God which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. The message He made him sin for us. The provision that he might make you the righteousness of God in him. Your responsibility. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.